But however far away we have to travel, and for however long we have to be away from home, we always have an inward attachment to that place that we call home. Not to have a nesting place is to feel lost and insecure in a very big and very chaotic world. But now the Christian has a distinct understanding of that phrase, home is where the heart is. On the one hand, the Christian places a high value on home and family as it plays out in his Christian life. The heart of the Christian man is oriented toward the physical and spiritual well-being of his wife and children, or at least it ought to be. And her life is dedicated to rearing her children in the home so that they will have a nesting place where they can be secure in an unpredictable world and get their footing for their future life. Now, more and more, the world today around us sees the home as a prison. It's something that we need to escape from and get free from so that we can do what we want to out there in the wide world. But the Christian sees the home as the institution which is capable of nurturing children and providing a stable life for them and a balanced approach to life for them. So the Christian places a high value on home, but on the other hand, the Christian sees that phrase, the home is where the heart is, from a distinctive point of view, in that the Christian understands that ultimately his heart is in God's home. And that's especially important when the Christian man or woman or child or young person finds himself sitting in the ruins of a shattered family. That happens. Sometimes father and mother forsake. Sometimes sons and daughters become prodigal sons and daughters. Sometimes homes fall into dysfunction and trouble. But the Christian knows that the home of Jehovah will never fall into dysfunction, and the doors of that home will never be shut to him or her. It is the one place where he can turn with absolute certainty, and he can say, "There is my nesting place. There is my place of security." And therefore, no matter how far away he may be from that home, that house at any given point in his life, he can make the cry of the psalmist his own cry. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. So let's consider together this morning the Christian's nesting place. And we're going to divide the text along these three lines. First, we'll note the lovely dwelling, especially focusing on the first verse, the declaration of the psalmist, how lovely are thy tabernacles, or amiable, and then that image of the sparrow building its nest in the altars of Jehovah. And in the second place, we'll notice that this is a longing from afar that the psalmist expresses about his desire for God's house. And then we'll conclude by noting that final declaration of verse 4, blessed are they that dwell in thy house, they will be still praising thee. So the final point will be happy at home. The Christian's nesting place is the theme of the sermon. Now, the psalmist who composed these words by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit saw something in God's temple which caught his attention. The psalmist refers to the tabernacle. It might have been that he wrote these words at the time when there was still a tabernacle and not a brick-and-mortar temple. It might just be that he's referring to the temple as the tabernacle. But in any case, the psalmist saw something in the temple or tabernacle that caught his attention. He was standing in the court of the temple when he saw it. Now, the psalmist was not a priest, so he was not allowed to march through the front doors of the temple into the holy place. He had to stand in the court of the temple. The court was an open area outside the front door where people who were not ordained into the priesthood might stand. And there from the court, they could look out onto where the altar and the laver were, and they could observe the things going on, the sacrifices that were being made by the priests. It would have been very common for the psalmist to stand there in the court and to watch as the priests went through the rituals of worship, killing the lamb and dressing it for the sacrifice and laying it on the big brazen altar of burnt offering. I think sometimes we think of the altar as a little square, maybe like the size of the communion table down there, or the collection table down there. But the altar of burnt offering was a very large object made of brass that the priest walked up onto, and the psalmist would have seen often when he stood in the temple court, the lamb being dressed and laid on that altar and being burned to ashes as the smoke rose up to heaven. That happened every morning and every evening, and for all kinds of other reasons in between. This was a common sight that the psalmist was familiar with. But as keenly interested as the psalmist surely was in the daily sacrifices in the temple, that's not what caught his attention on this particular occasion. What caught the eye of the psalmist this time as he stood in the courts of Jehovah was a fluttering motion off to one side of the unfolding ritual by the priest. Perhaps you children can remember times when you looked up in some obscure or some place and you saw a bird's nest that was built in some strange spot. I remember when I was a little boy, I don't think you have Meijer grocery stores around here, but in Grand Rapids we have Meijer grocery stores. And when I was a little boy, I remember going with my mom to the grocery store and looking up at the big block letter sign. And if you looked up in the letter E, in the hole in the letter E, or maybe in the hook of the letter J, you'd see a bird's nest there, and the birds going back and forth. Well, that's exactly what the psalmist saw in God's temple on this occasion. He was looking at the altar, and there in a nook or a cranny of the altar of burnt offering, there was a bird's nest flying back and forth. And as the psalmist looked into that nest, he saw the little heads of the baby chicks poking up and cheeping to the mom and dad bird and getting fed by them. What attracted the birds to the altar? Maybe it was the fact that there was always a burning flame on that altar, and so it would have kept the altar warm. It would have been a warm place for birds to shelter. Maybe it's just the fact that this is a large metal brazen object that would have provided shelter from the predators, the hawks or the eagles or whatever it was that might have been flying overhead. But in any case, there they were. As the psalmist stood in the court of the temple watching the priests offer the sacrifice, he saw the birds there in a nook or cranny of the altar. And that's what prompts him to say what he says in verse 3. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Now for the psalmist, this sparrow's nest becomes a living parable for what he considers to be his own dwelling place, his lovely, amiable dwelling place. And that's what he has in mind when he says, how amiable, O Lord of hosts, are thy tabernacles. Now notice here, that when the psalmist announces that, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts, and then he goes on to describe what he's talking about, he doesn't zero in as such on the temple itself or even on the court of the temple, although the temple and the court of the temple was important to the psalmist. The temple, of course, was the visible sign of God's presence with his people. So when the psalmist got up in the morning, and walked outside his front door in Jerusalem, if he would have looked up onto the top of Mount Zion, he would have seen the golden temple there shining in the sun, and that would have reminded him, God is with me, God is with his people, God is dwelling here in Jerusalem. So that was very, very important to him, and it was very important for him to go into the courtyard of the temple and to see the rituals unfolding there. That was his access point to the holy things of God. But he doesn't zero in on the temple itself in the text here. He deliberately zeroes in on the altar. That's where the motion of the text brings us. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts? And then he draws our attention to the altar at the center of God's house. I think you can view the psalmist here as looking at those sparrows and swallows almost with a little bit of jealousy. Here I am standing in the court of the temple, not able to walk into the place where the sacrifices are actually unfolding, certainly not allowed to walk through the front doors of the temple where the priests go. I need to stand at a distance, but now there are the birds right there, right under the shadow of the altar itself. There they are warmed by the flames of the fires of the altar. There they are protected by its nooks and crannies. And that's because the altar is central for the psalmist. It stands for everything that God's house stands for. Or you could put it this way, that everything in the temple, everything in the courtyard of the temple, has its meaning and significance as it is bound up in that altar. For the blood of the altar is what atones for his sins. The sacrifice that takes place on the altar of burnt offering is exactly the testimony that Jehovah is gracious unto his people, and that therefore the doors of his house are open unto them, and that he accepts them into his presence and welcomes them unconditionally into his family. And so it is with his eye fixed on the altar that the psalmist makes that declaration. How amiable, how lovely are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. Now, as we consider this beautiful image, this parable that the psalmist sets before us in this text, what significance can we draw from it as New Testament believers? And there are two points of significance that I want to draw your attention to with respect to this parable. The first is that the psalmist here shows us what is our nesting place as Christians. Where is our nesting place? Your nesting place is two things. Your nesting place is, first of all, your place of refuge. Your nesting place is where you go to find shelter from storms, from danger, from trouble. It's where you go to stay warm. When there's a blizzard outside, you're going to go into your nesting place to stay warm. And if you don't have a nesting place, you're going to freeze. So it's where you go to stay warm. Your nesting place is a place of peace and rest. It's a place where you enjoy communion and fellowship with the other members of your family, where you host guests, where you have fun. It's where you have your meals, where you sit around the table. It's where you sleep at night. Your nesting place is your refuge. But secondly, because your nesting place is your refuge, it's also the place where you shelter your children, or it becomes their refuge. Notice that significant point in the picture that the psalmist sets before us. It's not just that the swallow has a nest there in Jehovah's altars, but it's there in that nest that she raises her young. And we talk about that way too, just on a very practical, down-to-earth level. When a woman becomes pregnant, and she starts to think about that baby that's going to be born in a few months, what do we say that she's doing? She goes into like a nesting mode, and her eyes start to get sharpened for objects in the house that might harm the new child when he's born, or she starts to stockpile formula in the cupboards and to get all kinds of supplies. She's building a nest for her children, because where you find your own refuge, that's where you're going to make a refuge and a safety place for your children. That's what the birds of the air do, that's what the beasts of the field do, and that's also what we do as human beings. But now, for the Christian, our nesting place is Jehovah's altar in Jehovah's house. Just like the sparrow who builds her nest right there in a nook or cranny of Jehovah's altar, that's where the Christian wants to have his nesting place, have his refuge. Which means that the nesting place of the Christian is not his bank account. It's not his retirement savings that he has accumulated over the years. It's not the pleasures that he enjoys on a daily basis. It's not the vacation that he may have planned for the summer. It's not his job or his career or the fulfillment and satisfaction that he gets from his job or career. It's not even his marriage or his family as such, even though, as we noted in the introduction, a Christian ought to place a high premium and a high value on marriage and family. But the Christian's refuge, or the Christian's nesting place, is the cross of Jesus Christ. That's Jehovah's altar. For the blood of the Savior shelters him. It shelters him from the wrath of God and protects him from the sting of death. And the Spirit of Jesus Christ, which comes upon him through the blood of the Lamb of God, warms him with a spiritual life and a new walk that he lives in this cold, lifeless world. And it gives him comfort in the midst of his trials. Through Jesus, we have peace with God. Through Jesus, we have rest from all of the labors of sin and the guilt of the sin. That great burden that we carry by nature is taken away through his cross. The bread that he gives us to eat is the bread of heaven. And safe in his arms, he gives us sleep. He gives unto his beloved sleep. All the things that provide us a refuge. You know, our food, our sleep, our safety, it's all in the cross of Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is in that cross of Christ that the Christian raises his children. And that becomes their nesting place as well. For the swallows did not lay their eggs outside of the nest and away from Jehovah's altars. They did not, when their young ones were hatched out of the eggs, then kick them out of the nest and say, "Now go make your nesting place somewhere else." No, they fed them and sheltered them right there under the shadow of the altar itself. And that's how the Christian deals with his children and his family. He feeds and nourishes them with the same gospel of Jesus Christ by which he lives. And so a Christian is not a helicopter parent who never lets his children get hurt and never allows them to make any mistakes. He does not view his children as though they are perfect and that they can do no wrong and that they have no sins or weaknesses. When there's a conflict between the children and the teacher at school, he doesn't always take the side of the children. He recognizes that his children too, yes, even the children that came from his own flesh and blood and that are raised in his home, they too have sins and weaknesses. And they need to be delivered from those sins and weaknesses. And apart from that deliverance, there's no hope for them. And so he brings his children regularly to the cross of Jesus Christ, knowing that that is the only place where his children too will find refuge and hope and shelter. The main principle behind the rearing of his children is not just that you will obey me or else you will suffer the consequences of the rod, although the rod is certainly an instrument that's used in Christian discipline as the Word of God teaches. But the Christian who rears his children stands by his children as a sinner with them, recognizing together our need for Jesus Christ. And therefore, he sets his children right there under the shadow of the cross of Jesus Christ, just like that sparrow who raises her young under the shade of the altar. People of God, do you know your nesting place? And do your children know their nesting place? You know, I don't know what it was like here in Indiana during all of the restrictions or to what extent you're still experiencing those. But when we find ourselves locked up in our homes, it's tempting to make YouTube the nesting place of our children, or Disney or Nintendo. And it's tempting to make Facebook our own nesting place, or Amazon as we do a little shopping online. But then we need to remember the wisdom of the sparrows and the swallows who make their nesting place in Jehovah's altars. And if that's true of the birds of the air, then it's infinitely true of you who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ with your children. Where shall I build my nest? Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. So that's the first point of significance. Those birds show us where our nesting place is as Christians. But the second point is that the psalmist, by this parable, reveals to us why God's house is so lovely to the Christian. Why does the Christian say, "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts?" And it's not merely because he gets to worship God in a beautiful building on Sunday, twice on Sunday. It's not merely because he, as a member of this visible church, has invested a lot of his own time and his own money by paying the general fund and giving of his efforts to serve on committees or on council or whatever it is. The reason he says, "How amiable are thy tabernacles," is not because he loves the sound of all of the voices of the people as they blend together in sweet harmony and melody when we sing the Psalms. It's not because he loves the oratorical skills of the preacher or the personality of the preacher. It's not because he desires to see the faces of God's people even as such, even though all of those things are important to him. But God's house is lovely to the Christian exactly because of Jehovah's altar. It's the altar which speaks to the Christian's heart concerning the God who lives in this house. And what that altar says is, "My God is a God who forgives sins. And not just any sins, but my sins. He's a God who loves me, and a God who accepts me freely into his family. He's a God who even became a man through his Son for the sake of my redemption, and as a man, even went down to the cross and died and was buried so that I might have life through his name." And it's that altar then which gives meaning and significance to everything else in God's house for the Christian. We love to see the faces of God's people in God's house because they, like us, have found their nest under the shade of Jehovah's altar. The Christian delights in the preaching of the gospel because it is the preaching of Christ crucified for the redemption of his sins. He loves to sing the Psalms because those Psalms lift him up to the God of his salvation in Jesus Christ. And he invests time and money in the visible church and in her ministry for the sake of the gospel which is proclaimed there. In other words, the Christian zeroes in on Christ and everything that he did. And it is in Christ that everything else in God's house has its power and its beauty and its vitality. So when we returned to public worship, I suspect a lot of what made us want to do that is we just wanted things to go back to normal. We were sick of being home, sick of live streaming in or whatever it might be, or listening to other sermons. And that's okay in and of itself. Of course, we know we need the regular means of grace. We need the normalcy. That's important for us. That's important for our children. But we need to understand that normalcy is not going to save us. Regularity is not the foundation of our salvation. Christ is. It is in Jehovah's altars that we find our nesting place. And when we do find our nesting place there, and only when we do, corporate worship will serve for our blessing. But now, we need to step back a minute. We just considered really the heart of what the psalmist is saying here in the text as he describes his lovely dwelling place. But what we need to understand is that the psalmist is talking about something as he stands away from it and longs after it. He's longing from far away. The fact that he speaks of that longing in verse 2, "My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My flesh, my heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God," implies that he wasn't there at the time. He wasn't in God's temple at that time. He wasn't able to be there. And now as he thinks about that sparrow or that swallow building its nest in Jehovah's altar, maybe he saw a sparrow flying overhead or something, and it reminded him of that time when he was standing in the court and he saw the sparrow. That's inflaming that longing, that desire to be there in God's house. So some commentaries suggest that the psalmist was probably David. The psalmist is not identified as a Psalm of David in the heading, but there were two times when King David was not able to come into God's house. Children remember that King David was, before he became King David, was driven out of Israel by King Saul and had to live in the wilderness for months on end before finally he was able to come back and become the king after Saul died. And then there was another time when his son Absalom rebelled. And on that occasion, David was actually driven out of Jerusalem itself. He'd been king for many years, and now he had to leave and go hide in the mountains and hills. It's interesting that on that occasion, the priests even began to follow David into the wilderness, bearing the Ark of the Covenant. They were going to take God's presence, as it were, represented in the Ark, into the wilderness with David. And David said, no, go back. Bring the Ark back into Jerusalem. David himself was going into exile. We can easily imagine David writing these words under the inspiration of the Spirit on either of those occasions. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of my God. He wanted to be in God's presence, in God's temple. But even if these are not David's words, and they very well may not be, they don't have to be in order for this sentiment of the psalmist to resonate with God's people as they lived in those days. There were many occasions when Israelites living in Canaan would have resonated with these words. Perhaps when Israelite sailors were caught out on the Mediterranean Sea in a great storm, and they would say, oh, how I long to be in God's temple where I'm safe and secure. And they would even make vows, oh Lord, bring me through this storm so that I can go into your temple and bring my sacrifices and my offerings there. There were shepherds in Israel who sometimes went off into the wilderness to care for their flock for long periods of time, and they would have desired to go into God's temple. There were soldiers who would be campaigning on the frontiers who would have known these stanzas. We can imagine pilgrims. You know, Jerusalem was in one place. There was the temple, and there were people that lived all over Canaan, some quite a distance away. And then they would go on pilgrimage, you know, once, twice, three times a year. In fact, this was probably a song that was sung on pilgrimage. You get that feeling, especially in verses 5 through 8, that they go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. It's describing the pilgrim journey from, you know, the outskirts of Jerusalem into Zion, where God's temple was. And I think that these words of the psalmist have taken on a special meaning for us as we've gone through this strange, unprecedented time when for a time we weren't able to come into God's house. It was painful and frustrating to spend week after week, Sunday after Sunday, at home. It felt like our nesting place had been disrupted and that we had nowhere to fly. And if we didn't feel that way, then that's probably something that we should examine in ourselves, because the Christian ought to be oriented toward the house of God. There ought to be that longing. I want to be there in God's presence. I want to be there with His people. I want to hear Christ crucified being proclaimed to me in the assembly. And when a Christian is prevented for one reason or another, he longs and he cries out to be back in God's house. So I think it resonates with us, or it did resonate with us when we were going through that. But we should also keep in mind the bigger perspective here on these cries of the psalmist. For this is a cry of longing that we can relate to whether we are able to assemble in God's house on the Lord's Day or not. For the house of God is not a building. The house of God is not even as such this assembly of people as we gather together on the Lord's Day. But the house of God with its sanctuary and its altar is in heaven, where Christ Jesus sits on God's right hand and serves as our advocate with the Father, dwelling there in the true tabernacle, of which that temple that the psalmist knew in the old days was just a type and a shadow. And it was to be in that house that the psalmist ultimately cried out for. And we too cry out for that same house. We long to be in that house from afar. And when we assemble on the Lord's Day, even as a congregation, it is exactly to look by faith up into that holy sanctuary. It's like now we're standing in the courts of the temple, just like the psalmist, and we're looking up into heaven where Christ Jesus serves as our advocate, serves as our high priest and our mediator before God. ministering on our behalf, and our desire is to be where He is. That's our home. That's our nesting place. And because of that, this longing of the psalmist is very, very intense, and our longing is very, very intense. For the psalmist, it was a longing which consumed him. He speaks of it that way in verse 2. That word, "how my soul longeth." Longeth, in the original language, literally means to go white, like you lose your color. And then fainteth means to be spent or used up. He was consumed. So intense was this longing to be in God's house as he was prevented in exile. He wanted to be there more than anything else. It was a preoccupation of the psalmist. It drove him. You think about those sailors maybe who are out on the sea in a storm and they've been away from their wife and children for weeks and weeks. That's the one thing that's driving them. They want to get off that ocean back onto the shore so they can see their wife and children. That's what the psalmist feels like. He longs. It's a preoccupation, a consuming desire. Let me be in God's house. So deep and intense was this longing that it affected him physically and spiritually. He says in verse 2, "My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God." His heart cries out for the living God. We understand that. This is a spiritual expression. But even his flesh is crying out from the living God as that desire in his heart moves out of his... It affects his body. You know, I think of when little children get really, really excited about something. Like, we're going to go on vacation tomorrow. And tomorrow we're going to get on an airplane and go somewhere. They're so excited. It's not just something that's inside, but it can't help but get out. They're running, they're jumping, they're dancing, they can hardly sleep at night. That's the kind of feeling that is being described here by the psalmist. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. It affected him physically and spiritually. And it is a longing also which fills him with joy. This is not a cry of despair, even though he's in exile. What is a cry of joy? It's a cry which looks forward with hope and anticipation to the day when he will arrive again in God's house. He remembers that sparrow in the nook or cranny of Jehovah's altar, and it's a good memory. It says to him, God will be faithful to me. He will bring me again into his temple. If he cares for the sparrows, will he not care for you, O ye of little faith? Jesus said. I think that the intensity of this longing probably puts us to shame sometimes. Too familiar are those hectic Sunday mornings, rising out of bed too late, not getting ready in time, rushing into church, sitting down just before everything begins in a last-minute flurry. Even when we have worship services open, how often isn't it the case when we're sitting in the pews, we're there, physically present, but our mind and our heart are flying off to this or that work that we were doing last week, or the fun of Friday night, or the vacation that we're looking forward to in a week or two. People of God, how often have we nearly fainted? How often does our face actually drain of color? How often do we cry out, heart and soul, even in our flesh, to be in God's house on Sunday? So strong is the desire. Have you ever sprung out of bed on Sunday morning like a child when it's his birthday? I get to go to church. I get to go worship my God. I get to go stand in the presence of Jehovah. It's an amazing thing. But I think, of course, this is exactly the lesson that the Lord has been teaching us by removing that privilege from us for a time. We couldn't come here. And it made us long, didn't it? It made us want to be here. And now that we are back and have been back for, a few weeks, we should ask ourselves, Did we learn that lesson? Or have we slipped right back into the old habits? Let our cry be the cry of the psalmist. My heart and my flesh crieth out to the living God. This is where I want to be, in God's house. Now about those who dwell in God's house, the psalmist declares that they are blessed. That's verse 4. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. Now ultimately, that applies to those who have reached the end of their pilgrim journey and they're living in the heavenly house of God, that true temple that I was talking about a little bit before. For them, for the Christian who has reached his final nesting place, if I may put it that way, all of their longings that they cried out from afar, all of those have been fulfilled. They are now even closer to God than that sparrow whose nest is hidden in the nooks and crannies of Jehovah's altar. They're not standing in the court anymore, but they are right there, right in the presence of Jesus Christ, sitting at his feet. Can you imagine that, beloved? We know him by his Spirit. We're so thankful that he sends his Comforter. But to be right there, see his face, sit at his feet, hear his voice, not through a preacher, but him. They shall be still praising him, the psalmist says. Which means they're never going to run out of things to praise him for. Think about that. Eternal life, we're promised. Eternal life. We can't even imagine what that means. We can hardly imagine what 100 years, to live 100 years, but now to live thousands of years, tens of thousands of years. Not even quantify in terms of years anymore, because it's just eternal life. It just goes on and on, stretches on into eternity. And they shall be still praising thee. Never running out of things to praise this Jesus Christ and this Jehovah. When we've been here 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That's the hymn, right? Amazing Grace. That's the sentiment that the psalmist captures there. They shall be still praising them. That's the blessedness of arriving home in that nesting place. Those who dwell in Jehovah's house are truly blessed, which means they are happy. This is happiness. Did you know that that is the purpose of being in God's house, beloved? It's to be happy. It's to be filled with joy. The point of being in God's house is not to be full of sorrow. It's not to be so sober that you can't even manage a smile on your face. The purpose is to be happy. It's to rejoice. It's to be full of the joy and the confidence and the glory of the Lord. The beautiful line of the Westminster Confession or Catechism so well captures the nature of true happiness when it says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to praise Him forever. Or to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, rather. Which fits also with what our Heidelberg Catechism says. What three things must I know that I may live and die happily, enjoying this comfort? Joy. That's what it means to be in God's house. Or that's what is the gift of those who dwell in God's house. Joy. Joy precisely because it is life lived glorifying and praising Jehovah God, the God of our salvation. But the wonderful thing about the Christian faith is that it's not just about those who are already in that heavenly home. This blessedness that the psalmist speaks of is already ours today, is yours and your children's. For home is where the heart is, isn't it? And your heart is not here in this world. Your heart is not in the pleasures of the things below. Your heart is not in America, even though you may celebrate Independence Day. Your heart is not in the state of Indiana. Your heart is not in your city or in your suburb. The pangs that you felt when you were not able to come here on the Lord's Day proved that your heart is not in this world, but your heart is in heaven. There's an unbreakable union between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. So much is that the case that you can be anywhere in the world, literally anywhere. You can be in a foxhole with bombs exploding all around you. You can be in a hospital bed, unable to come into God's house. You can be a shut-in in a nursing home. And you can know that your nesting place is still in heaven, where Christ Jesus dwells at the right hand of God. And therefore, the declaration of the psalmist applies as much to you as to those who have already entered into the glory that is to come by faith. Blessed are those that dwell in thy house. They shall be still praising thee. The people of God, the last weeks and months have been unsettling. And still is unsettling. But don't forget that you have a home. And let the longing for that home help you to maintain perspective on everything which may happen to you in these days and in your life. There may be difficulties, there may be troubles, there may be sorrows and tears, but if you have a secure nesting place in Jehovah's house, then you are truly blessed. And what you can look forward to by faith, more and more stretching on into eternity, is that you shall still be praising Jehovah your God, the God of your salvation, happy in your home. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee that thou hast provided us this sure nesting place, a place where we can gather with thy people, but a place where we can know that Jesus Christ and his blood is sheltering us and protecting us and preserving us from all of the influences of sin and of this world, and all of those destructive powers which are at play around us. Pray, Father, that thou teach us to hope and to look ahead to the day when we will forever and ever, thousands of years, stretching on into eternity, be still praising thee. But even now, as we look ahead to that hope and we consider the present difficulties that we experience, let us still be happy knowing that we belong unto Jesus Christ, our faithful Savior, and that nothing can pluck us out of his hand. Forgive our sins, wash us in the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name do we pray. Amen.